or seven verses, I think. It was a wonderful conference. Pastor John and I were both there, an encouraging time for pastors, elders, and deacons only, and missionaries. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. If we could have those doors shut back there, Steve, that would be a help, I think. And the one into the back there, into that back section. Sound comes through from Junior Church. Thank you. So we're in Luke chapter 18 this morning. A couple of years ago, I had a Skype conversation with a young man who was disturbed by what seemed to him a crucial difference between the Gospels and the letters of Paul. In the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus frequently calls people to follow him, to bear their cross, to forsake all for his sake. And he wondered, does that sound as if we need to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God? Well, that can't be right, because the Apostle Paul strenuously resisted any suggestion that sinners can please God and earn their salvation by anything at all that they do. Many of you have learned Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Regarding justification by faith alone, Martin Luther wrote, "If this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." So justification by faith alone is prominent in Paul's letters. But if it is really so important, why didn't Jesus say more about it? Sometimes Jesus did clearly teach salvation by faith alone. To a prostitute, he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And he spoke of a repentant tax collector who pleaded for mercy and said he would be justified. But often, Jesus talked about forsaking all to follow him. Now, that kind of language, that way of speaking, differs from the language of Peter and Paul in the epistles, but we shouldn't conclude that Peter and Paul were preaching a different gospel than Jesus was. Luke, the beloved physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke, was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And he apparently did not think that his biography of Jesus conflicted with Paul's teaching. The early church did not think that the four Gospels presented a different way of salvation from the letters of the apostles. So if we think there was a conflict, it means we're mistaken about something. We're missing something. Nevertheless, you may wonder why, if justification by faith alone is so important, Jesus didn't say more about it. And the short answer is that some doctrines had to wait until Jesus died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit before they could be more fully explained. Jesus himself said that in John 16, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." So a full explanation of justification by faith alone depends on understanding the imputation of our sins to Christ. Our sins were counted to Christ. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. His righteousness is counted to believers. God taught those truths in shadows and figures through the Old Testament sacrifices. But the full and clear explanation had to wait until Jesus fulfilled those pictures of the Old Testament by dying and rising again and sending his Holy Spirit. Still, when Jesus summoned people to follow him, he was not saying something essentially different from what Paul meant when he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So the theme of my message this morning is this: following Christ is the same as having faith in Christ. following Christ is the same as having faith in Christ. And the question I put to you is, do you have a following faith? Now, in order to make that point clear, I'm going to start with a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and then I'll take you to the meaning of salvation through faith in the book of Romans and a little bit in the Gospel of John, and we'll look at those two things together. So first we come into the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Now the story of the rich young ruler comes in a section of Luke that deals with how people responded to Christ, how the poor responded to him, and how the rich responded to him. And so at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus tells the parable of a widow who's seeking justice, and she comes to this unjust judge, and he finally listens to her because he's bothered by her. And Jesus says, if this unjust judge listens to this woman, how much more God's elect will be heard by God the Father? So this poor widow represents a believing person. And then after that, we see another parable of a proud Pharisee who was saying, I tithe, I do all of this wonderful stuff. And we see in that parable a tax collector beating his breast and asking for mercy. And Jesus said, this tax collector goes home justified, and that proud Pharisee does not. Well, then, after these parables, we see Luke giving us four examples, contrary examples of these sorts of people. He gives us, first of all, this rich young ruler who did not follow Jesus. We're going to look at him. And then we see the apostles. And verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. So the apostles were common, ordinary men. They were not rich people. And they followed Christ, whereas this rich man did not. And then after that, we see a blind beggar. And this beggar is sitting beside the road, and he's crying out, Son of God, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And he received his sight. Verse 43, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So we have a rich man who doesn't follow. We have Peter and the apostles who do follow. We have this blind beggar who follows Jesus. And the next thing is Zacchaeus, a rich man who does follow Jesus. We'll be looking at Zacchaeus in Sunday school. So we'll look at a rich man who follows Jesus. And this morning we're looking at a rich man in the previous chapter who does not follow him, this rich young ruler. Luke 18, 18 to 27, if you'd follow along, please. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. What do we see here? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus rejected the value of his works. He rejected the value of his works. If anyone could go to heaven based on a righteous life, this young man would qualify. He had carefully obeyed the commandments of God. He was a morally upright man. But he himself knew that something was missing. Jesus did not praise him for his obedience to the commandments. After this man said, I've done all these things from my youth, Jesus did not say, well, son, You've done a pretty good job so far. You just need to update your resume a little bit, beef it up a little bit. Jesus did not bother to commend his works. Jesus did not disparage his works. He just ignored them completely. Now, when this young man asked what he had to do to inherit eternal life, why did Jesus point him to the commandments? Jesus was doing what he typically did with people who had a high opinion of themselves. He attacked their strong points. When he spoke to Nicodemus, this prominent teacher of Israel, Jesus told him that he was unable to understand or accept spiritual truth because he'd never been born again. You see, Nicodemus prided himself on his understanding of Scripture. So Jesus said his understanding was inadequate. When Jesus went to Nazareth, he undermined their pride in being his hometown. Hometown boy makes good. You know, they were impressed when he started to preach. So he reminded them that God had favored a Syrian leper and a Phoenician widow, outsiders, over needy Jews. He struck right at their sense of privilege. Now in Luke 18, we have a man who is proud of his obedience. In his own mind, he has done everything God required. So Jesus gives him something to do that exposes how shallow his obedience is. He won't do this one thing that Jesus asks. If he had really loved God, he would do whatever God asked him to do, but he doesn't love God. You see, when people were humble and broken and repentant, Jesus never gave them a list of things to do to be saved. He only did that when self-righteous people needed to be shaken out of their complacency. Jesus rejected the value of this man's good works. The Lord showed him he wasn't as good and as obedient as he thought himself to be. The next thing that we see in this text is that Jesus revealed the emptiness of his worship. He revealed the emptiness of his worship. This man thought of himself as a worshiper of the true God, but he actually had another God, and that God was money. Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." He had another God. Now, this man's false worship had to be exposed before he could truly worship God. He placed God below his gold. His low view of God actually called forth a rebuke from Jesus. This man called Jesus good master. Now, that could be a very innocent way of addressing a religious teacher. That wouldn't necessarily have to be a surprising thing to call a religious teacher good master. But Jesus, who looks into every man's heart, saw that there was a deep problem in his use of that word good. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, Jesus saw that this man had a low opinion of God's goodness. He first of all thought that Jesus was just a man. That's all he saw. And his idea of goodness allowed him to place the human goodness of Jesus on the same level as God. And so he wanted to be good like Jesus. And so I want to be good. Tell me what I need. And Jesus sees that he wanted to have a human goodness that would be acceptable to God. But God's goodness is so much higher, so far different from our goodness, that there's no comparison between them. And without a high view of God's holiness and righteousness and goodness, this man would never realize how far he fell short of it. He would continue to think that he might measure up to God's standard, like Jesus did, and be good. And so Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." So as was his custom, Jesus poked holes in this man's self-confidence. He wasn't a true worshiper of God because he put God lower than his gold, and he had a low view of God's goodness. Jesus rejected the value of his works. He revealed the emptiness of his worship. And then Jesus required that he follow wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. You see, Jesus was never willing to cut out half a cancer and leave half the cancer behind. The great physician went after the whole cancer. He didn't tell this man to give away half of his wealth. I think the man might have been willing to give away half. But he would still have been very rich, and the thing that was eating at his soul would have continued to consume him. Jesus said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, in those days, of course, following Jesus meant walking along a dusty road in Palestine behind Jesus. It meant going from village to village wherever Jesus went. It meant keeping your eye on Christ so that you saw where he was going. When he went left at an intersection, you were not supposed to go right. You had to be careful. Jesus insisted that his followers put aside everything that would hinder them from walking behind him, plodding along those dusty roads in Palestine. Now, we see three examples of half-hearted believers in Luke chapter 9. You might want to turn there. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In this text, we see three would-be followers of Christ who don't quite make the grade. The first is concerned about his comfort, and Jesus tells him, "There won't be any soft pillows where I'm going." The second wants to hang around home until his father dies. And the third wants a going-away party with his friends. In both of those cases, they are saying, "I want to follow you, Lord, but permit me first." And Jesus is not interested in being second. He has no interest in that. He required that people follow him wholeheartedly. Now, we must be clear about what Jesus is saying when he calls people to drop everything and follow him. He is not saying, "Do, do, do. Work, work, work for your salvation." What he is saying is, "Me, me, me. I'm what you need. I'm all you need. Let go of the things that are keeping you from me." The message of Jesus is never work for your salvation. His message is always twofold. He tears people away from whatever they're putting first, and then he insists that they find their lives in him. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, what is keeping you from following him? What comes between you and Jesus? What's more important to you than Jesus? My theme this morning, then, is that following Christ is the same as having faith in Christ. And the question is, do you have a following faith? We've looked at the rich young ruler who refused to follow Jesus. Now I want to compare that with what we see about justifying faith in the book of Romans and the Gospel of John. What is the meaning of saving faith? Well, the first thing is that The explicit focus of faith is Christ alone. Look in Romans 3, if you will. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. See how he focuses on faith in Christ alone. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, there are several things that call for our attention. First, Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way, that is, through faith in Christ. Second, the works of the law play no part at all in our justification. You can't work to earn one bit of your salvation. You cannot contribute one bit by your works to your salvation. And then third, in this brief section of 10 verses, the apostle mentions Christ or Jesus Christ 3 times. Now, that's not unusual. Turn any full page of the epistles and you will find Jesus or Christ or the Lord and a number of pronouns, him and he, referring to him at least once, but usually over and over again. The theme of the epistles is Christ, Christ, Christ alone. That's what the apostles all focus on. But that's also the theme of Jesus in the Gospels. He spoke constantly about himself. He called on people to believe in him, to come to him, to follow him. He described himself in terms that can only apply to God Almighty. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And this, above all, is what his enemies hated. They were angry because he healed on the Sabbath, but they killed him because he claimed to be divine. The Apostle Paul insisted that we are saved, we are justified through faith in Christ alone. A man must set aside all his works and all his religious accomplishments and trust in Christ and Christ only. But that is what Jesus was teaching when he rejected the religious works of this rich young ruler and told him the only way to have eternal life was to follow him. The explicit focus of faith and of following is Christ, Christ, Christ alone. The essential action of faith is to unite us to Christ. The essential action, what faith does, is to unite us to Christ. Now, union of Christ is one of the grand themes of the New Testament. You see it over and over again in phrases such as Christ in me or being in Christ. Union with Christ is expressed in different ways. God creates our union with Christ by appointing Christ to be our representative and to die for his elect, and by sending his Holy Spirit to give us new birth. And our union with Christ is finally complete when we believe the gospel and trust in Christ. In other words, the last stage of union with Christ, after all that God has done, is through faith. Now, it might be helpful, I think it is helpful, to look at some of the pictures of faith in the New Testament. And the first is receiving Christ. Faith and receiving Christ are the same thing. Faith is welcoming Jesus into your life. It's a way of speaking of union with Christ, uniting with him. So, for instance, John 1:12. Many of you have learned that. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So receiving Jesus is exactly the same as believing in his name. So welcoming him into your life is what happens when you believe. Another way of expressing this truth is that believing in Christ can be described as coming to Christ or as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You might look in John 6. John chapter 6, we have both of those expressions. John 6, I'll read verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Coming is the same as believing, and coming and believing describe taking Christ in as we take food in or as we take drink in. And so in verse 54 through 56, Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." How do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, if they'd been listening, they would have realized, he said in verse 35, by coming to him and believing in him. And what is the result of coming to him and believing to him, that is, eating and drinking of him? It is that you abide in him and he abides in you. That's verse 56. So this is another way of speaking of being united to Christ, coming to him, eating him, drinking him, believing in him. Another picture of faith is the wedding vow by which a woman joins a man in marriage. In Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, after fully describing and discussing justification by faith and some of the results of justification by faith, in Romans 7, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And so then he says, we had to die. We did die to the law through Christ, to be married to him, to be joined to him. So the faith is like the I do and the I will of a marriage ceremony. Jesus said his I do on the cross. I do give my life to save this one and that one and to save all of God's elect. And when we say our I do and I will to Christ, we are joined to him as a wife is joined to her husband. So faith is receiving Christ. Faith is coming to Christ. Faith is eating and drinking of Christ. Faith is being married to Christ. And the result of faith is union with Christ. He abides in us and we abide in him. But following Christ is just another metaphor for the same basic idea. Those who have followed Christ have accepted him as their master. They have been joined to him as his disciples. Where he goes, they go. Where he stops, they stop. They're his. He is theirs. Following Jesus is not a religious work that earns salvation. If the rich young ruler had followed Christ, he would have been saved, not because he did a noble deed by giving away his money, but because he was attached to the only group that Jesus saves, the people who belong to him. That's why he would have been saved. Not because of a great sacrifice of his wealth, but because he had joined Jesus' group. Following Christ is the same as having faith in Christ. The explicit focus of faith and following is the same. That is Jesus himself. The essential action of faith in Christ and following Christ is the same. That is to unite us to Christ. The inevitable result of faith is the same in both. It is living for Christ. The Apostle Paul insists on this. After thoroughly explaining justification by faith in Romans 3, 4, and 5, the Apostle Paul raises a question that some of the Jews were asking. And the question is in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? May it never be!" The apostle is horrified at the suggestion. The older version is less literal, but it's very vivid. It says, "God forbid." It's unthinkable because you've been united to Christ. The Holy Spirit has given you a new disposition, a new heart. And at the moment of your conversion, Jesus became your God and your Lord. And so Romans 10:9 says that if you confess your mouth with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saving faith receives Jesus as Lord, and that means that he's Yahweh, he's God, the only true God, and that you submit your life to his rule. And so the Apostle Paul then in Romans chapter 12 summarizes what Christians are to do. Verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He calls every believer to become a living sacrifice. A sacrifice by its very nature has to die. So believers in Jesus Christ are to be dying and living all the time. It is a living death or a dying life. But that's exactly what Jesus described in different words. In the passage we had for our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 9, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus describes the life of his disciples as living and yet dying, and that is what the apostle holds out as the result of saving faith. It is unthinkable, if you are justified by faith, that you would continue giving yourself wholeheartedly to the dominion of sin. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your God. Jesus is your master. He calls you to lay down your life as if you were a sacrifice to be slain on the altar of God and to do it daily. Now, I know that you and I do not follow our master very well. I know it about myself from experience. I know it about you, also by experience, but from Scripture. And that is what the and that is something we need to reckon with. We stumble, we fall flat on our noses. But here's the important thing. Then Jesus extends his hand toward us, just as he did when Peter was sinking there in the sea. He extends his hand and he picks us up. As Scripture says, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. That's Proverbs 24:16. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold on his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. That's Job 17:9. Why? Because of the grace of God. When you first put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you enter into this path of following Christ, well, then if staying on that path depended on you, then your salvation would depend on you. It would depend on your strength and your determination, but that's not the case. Jesus himself, through his Holy Spirit, picks you up and turns your face back again in the direction that he's headed, and he enables you to hold on his way and to follow him. So I have a question then, the one with which I began. Is your faith a following faith? Is your faith a following faith? I'm not asking whether you're running along the path, or whether you're stumbling, or whether you're limping. Maybe you're so weak that you're just crawling along after Jesus. But what direction are you going? That's the question. Is your faith a following faith? Just think a moment of some other kinds of faith. Kinds of faith that are worthless and that don't please God. There's an armchair kind of faith. This kind of faith leans back in its recliner and says, I believe in you, Jesus. Yes, I truly do. I'm with you all the way. Jesus, I'm trusting you with all my heart. I'm your humble servant. Yes, I am. Thank you for giving me this nice, comfy chair. I really appreciate it. With my remote and my 60-inch TV, I don't have to stir all evening. That kind of faith is worthless. God does not regard it. If you have an armchair faith, I plead with you, put it aside, come to Christ really and truly, trust in him, be joined to him by faith, and follow him all your life, wherever he goes. And then there's a sleepy kind of faith. I suppose this person might belong to Bedside Baptist or Pillow Presbyterian or Lounging Lutheran. Doesn't matter how searchingly or how pleadingly his pastor preaches, he doesn't hear because he's spiritually asleep. His eyes may be open as he sits in church, but he might as well be lying in bed. Nothing penetrates that fog of indifference. If you ask him whether he believes in Jesus, he says, yeah, sure. What do you think I am, a heathen? But singing praise to God is boring. Preaching is boring. He looked at the Bible once and tried to read it, but it was boring. When he comes to church, he might as well be snoring. If you have a sleepy faith, it's a worthless faith. You shouldn't have any kind of confidence in that faith. You're lost. You're not saved. And I beg you to repent and come to Jesus. Follow him. He will lead you all the way to heaven. And then there's another kind of faith, a judging kind of faith. This kind of faith doesn't actually follow Christ because it's too busy judging the people who are trying to follow the Savior. This is the faith of the Pharisee. A judging faith hates to be judged. A judging faith has as its life verse this verse, Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. They love this verse. And if you say something to them, they say, don't judge me. But at the same time, it finds a perverse pleasure in feeling superior to other Christians. When it sees a little fault in one of Christ's people, it smiles a smug little smile and says, I'm better than that. That's exactly what you see in the Pharisees in the Gospels. A judging faith is a very dangerous kind of faith to have. It begets self-confidence and false security. And if that's your kind of faith, cast it aside. It won't do you any good. Come to Jesus, not as a righteous person, but as a sinner, and he will save you. He will take your critical spirit away when you see that your judging faith is a false, soul-damning sort of faith. So come to Jesus. Follow Jesus. He is gentle and humble of heart. And he will make you like that. And then there's the historical faith, which is also worthless. Yeah, I received Christ when I was a kid. I prayed the prayer, so I'm okay. I mean, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to follow the Lord, but I'm okay. I prayed the prayer. Historical faith. If you didn't have some kind of faith, you probably wouldn't be here today. My question is, do you have a following faith? A following faith is not a form of good works that earns salvation. Following Christ is a result of the new birth. Think of a mother duck. She sits on her eggs until they hatch. And when they come out of the shell, whom do they see first? They see her. And they hear her voice first going quack, quack, quack. And they are born to follow her. She is imprinted on them. And it's so cute. You see Mama Duck kind of waddling down to the creek or to the pond, and six or seven little ducklings following right behind her. Now, do they follow her so that they can earn a place in the family? No. They follow her because they were born to follow. It's just as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You may say that you have faith, but do you have the kind of faith by which people are saved? Do you have a following faith begotten in you by the Holy Spirit? If you have a different kind of faith, get rid of it. It's no good. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very much aware that we follow our Savior as little limping ducklings. On our best days, we stumble and have to be picked up. But we thank you that Jesus, who goes before us, is the one whose voice is imprinted in our hearts, and whose ways are burned into us by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you will enable us to follow him better, that you will heal our spiritual limping and lameness. And Father, we pray for those who may be here today who have a kind of faith, but it is a worthless kind of faith in Christ. And we pray that you will bring them to true saving faith. Give them that new birth by the Holy Spirit, which brings them to Christ, trusting in him, looking to him as Lord and Savior, and determined to follow him no matter where he may lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.